When I was a child,
First Corinthians chapter 13 was presented to me as a devotional chapter, as an inspirational chapter that had been inspired and written to lift up and to soothe and to inspire God's people. That's the way it was presented to me when I was a child, and I looked at it that way most of my life. That the Apostle Paul wrote this chapter to soothe, to inspire, to lift up in a devotional way, or we might say to comfort the church at Corinth. But as time passed and I became more acquainted with human depravity and also my own depravity, I was made to see a few years ago and firmly believe as I stand before you tonight that this chapter was written to rebuke the church at Corinth. It's one of the most stinging rebukes that you'll find in that entire epistle. I never viewed it as a rebuke to this church until just a few years ago. But I'm convinced tonight that it was written to rebuke those people. And ever since I saw that a few years ago, and no man pointed it out to me, it just became obvious to me one day while I was reading the chapter, but maybe it's been obvious to you for years, it was not to me, and I never heard anybody preach on it that presented it as a rebuke to that chapter. But when I joined the church at 13 years of age and started reading the Bible when I was about 7 or 8 years of age, I always read this for comfort and for inspiration. But at this hour in life, every time I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I find a rebuke in it. It shows me how far I fall short. And I hope that everybody in this congregation tonight will go to the looking glass of the Word of God and try to measure your lives and your attitudes by what the Apostle Paul presents in this chapter. To begin with, this chapter was written to a church that had a problem with gifts. They had a problem with dealing with the gifts that the Lord's people had placed in the church. You'll find that the Apostle Paul closes out the 12th chapter, which of course leads into the 13th, by asking several questions about gifts. And it's obvious that every one of these questions has a negative answer. And if you'll go back to the opening verses or opening chapters of this epistle, one of the problems that this church has that you can read about in chapter 2 is that some in that church were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, and some were of Paul. Now, if you'll think about it just a few minutes, you might see why that there would be some people in that old Baptist church over 1,900 years ago that were devoted to or were followers of Apollos. You can go back to the 18th chapter of Acts, and you can find that this man Apollos was an eloquent man, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. He was possessed with outstanding eloquence. He was an outstanding orator. Now, there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that the Apostle Paul may not have been an outstanding orator. I find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where a criticism was issued toward the Apostle Paul, or he reported that he was criticized, and this same criticism I found is usually directed toward most any primitive Baptist preacher that starts writing very much. Anytime a preacher starts writing very much, somebody eventually will say he's a better writer than he is a preacher. Now, that's why I've never written very much. That's one reason I don't write too much. At least I've avoided that one. But at any rate, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and elsewhere, we find some insight that the Apostle Paul may not have been a person of an outstanding build. He may not have been a person that you were overpowered by his physical presence or his appearance. You may not have been swayed by his eloquence or his oratory. You can find some insight into that in several places. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said that his critics said of him that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily speech, his bodily presence rather, it's rude, it's contemptible, it's weak. There was something about his bodily presence that was weak, it wasn't forceful. Some of his speech was contemptible, even rude to some folks, but his letters, they said, were weighty and powerful. So we might see why some people would be impressed with the eloquence of Apollos. Some said, I'm of Apollos. There were others that said that I'm of Cephas, which of course is another name for the Apostle Peter. Now some folks may have said that I prefer to hear Peter, I'd rather listen to Peter, I'd rather ask my questions to the Apostle Peter, because he was one of the old original 12 apostles. And after all, Brother Paul was one of the late comers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he was as of one born out of due time. Then there may have been others that may have said that I follow the Apostle Paul because he's the deepest. He's the intellectual of the bunch. There's the most meat and substance in his preaching, so I follow him. But you see, the Apostle Paul rebuked that church on all these accounts. He said, what are Paul and Apollos and Cephas? What are we but ministers by whom ye believed as the Lord gave unto every man? That also shows us right there that we're only able to believe as the Lord has gifted us with the spiritual life and the ability to believe. We are ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave unto every man. And we'll go to Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And the Apostle Paul clearly states here the power that enables you to believe. Now notice he's not talking about your believing as much as he is the power that enables you to believe. He said, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, but notice how we believe. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That clearly tells us that the same power that enables us to believe on Jesus Christ is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And all I've got to do to find out what power it is that enables you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to find out what power it is that raised Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18 will answer that question. He said, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh. But watch this. He suffered for sins. He suffered for sins, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And how did he suffer? He suffered the just for the unjust. It says he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now that makes it crystal clear that it was the quickening power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the grave. And the Apostle Paul has just said that the same power that enables you to believe on his name is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Since it's the quickening power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, it's the quickening power of the Spirit that enables you to believe on his name. So the Apostle Paul rebukes that church, and he says, who are, what are Paul, Apollos, and Cephas? What are we except ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave unto every man? And he says, after all, he says, one of us watered. He'll tell you one preacher watered, one planted rather, and another watered, but he said it was God gave the increase. And I have known men in my years in the ministry, and knowing hundreds of preachers across this country, I have known brethren that had an exceptional ability to take people outside the realm of the truth and to plant and establish those people in the great principles of truth. And yet at the same time, those folks we're talking about might continue to listen to those same men and never really grow. There comes a time when you need somebody that can water that's already planted. I have known brethren that were very skillful waterers, if I may use such a word. They were very skillful at watering people, but they did not have the strength and the clarity. They did not have the ability to set up the doctrine in a very clear, forceful way, in such a way as to plant people in the truth. Well, he says, one planted, another watered, but he says, after all, it was God gave the increase. He says, the glory belongs to God. This church had a problem with gifts. They also had a problem with other gifts. And unless we clearly understand that there were some special gifts that the Lord placed in the church in the first century in the days of the apostles, and those gifts phased out, unless you understand that fact, you'll become as confused as a termite in a yo-yo when you start trying to read the Bible. In this day and age, if we brethren go among the Lord's people and we want to prove to them that we're true ministers of the gospel, preaching the truth, we prove it by the Old and New Testaments. When I go among folks trying to prove that I'm preaching the truth, I try to prove what I preach by the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament. But in that day, these men did not have a New Testament. The Lord was using these men to write the New Testament. And I want to give you another situation. If some of these brethren were to go into a community today where the truth was not known, say some of these brethren I could point out, went into an area where the truth was not known, and you labored in a place like that 18 months like the Apostle Paul did at Corinth, and there came a time you had to leave those people. You have been their teacher in Christ, you have instructed them in the truth, now you've got to leave. Well, you could leave those people a bunch of New Testaments, and you could say, I'm going on, but here's your rule book. But what about that day and age where the Apostle Paul would go into a place and a church would be planted and he had to leave and he could not leave them with a New Testament? What about that day and age? The Lord took care of that. Because in that day and age of the church, there were some specially gifted men that were placed in the church that I'll prove to you a little bit later, God being my helper. But those special gifts we're going to talk about also phased out with the deaths of the apostles. And if I may be so plain in the outset of the sermon, maybe we ought to get warmed up before I get so plain. But if I may be so plain, here's where many of the so-called charismatics of our day develop tunnel vision and become confused. They try to apply some of these gifts in the apostolic age of the church to the church in this age today. And God being my helper, I want to prove to you those things phased out. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 will tell you that. Now then, this church has a problem with special gifts that the Lord placed in the church. At the close of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins to ask a series of questions. Notice these questions. Now remember, their problem is over gifts in the church. They don't know what to do with the gifts the Lord has put in the church. And sometimes I feel that we don't know how to handle gifts that the Lord places in the church. Sometimes we want to destroy a gift. Sometimes we want to idolize the gift, idolize it out of the world of reality. Sometimes we want to criticize it out of the world of reality, scandalize it. Sometimes we don't know how to handle gifts. As he closes out 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and remember, he's writing this to a church that has a problem over gifts. And he begins to ask them some questions. He said, are all apostles? Every person in this congregation knows the obvious answer to that question. Are all apostles? Does everybody in the church have the gift of the apostle? The answer to that question is obvious no. Are all apostles? No, they aren't. The Apostle Paul, wherever he went, had to defend his apostleship. You ever notice how defensive he is of it? You do not find Peter and John and those other apostles all the time defending their office, but the Apostle Paul had to defend his. And I suspect that there was talk went ahead of him and went behind him that this man is not a real apostle because he wasn't called during the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote that church at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, to prove to them that he was a true apostle. And notice the proof he gave them. He said, I am a true apostle because while I was with you, he said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. You see the proof that he wrote back to that church, I'm a true apostle? He said, while I was with you, he said, I brought forth signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, these things are the signs of an apostle. My question I have for you, if people other than the apostles can also do those things, how could those things be the signs of an apostle? You understand what I'm saying to you? I don't mean to be ugly, but if some of these people we see on television today, some of these people that occupy pulpits today, and some of these ladies, I'll be charitable and kind enough to refer to them as ladies, if some of these ladies that I have met across the country claiming to be preachers, that claim to have the ability to heal the sick, raise the dead, and talk in tongues, if these folks can do the same things that the apostles did, how can those things be the signs of an apostle? Now, you don't have to be a brain skin or a PhD to figure that one out. Those things were the signs of an apostle. Therefore, nobody but an apostle could bring forth signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Those were the signs of an apostle. The question is, are all apostles? No, they're not all apostles. Now, notice the next question. He says, do all speak with tongues? The answer to that is an obvious no. And incidentally, those tongues that he has reference to is not a description of somebody going out of control. That tongue situation that you're going to read about in the Bible is a control situation. It's not something you lose control of. It's not something that just comes over you and you can't do anything about it. The Apostle Paul wrote that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He said, if you've got one in the congregation that desires to speak in a tongue and there's no interpreter present, said, let him keep silent. By the way, that teaches me I have that under control, doesn't it? Now, also, the Apostle Paul says that if there's some there that desire to prophesy, he said, let it be two or three at the most, and that by course, he says, take turns. Did you notice what he's saying? This is a control situation. It's not a matter of somebody over here in this corner of the church jumps up and goes hostile Shandai, and somebody back in that corner jumps up and goes Elili Moshine, and somebody back there says Ren 10-10, somebody over here starts saying Ricketiketahavi, and you've got about eight or nine going at once. The Apostle Paul says two or three at the most. That's why I'm against preaching five or six preachers at once. He said two or three at the very most, so that's the limit. And said that, my course says take turns. Now, in that day of the church, let me back up this far. We brethren today can range from one coast of America to another and go from the Gulf of Mexico on into Canada with one language, English. I've ranged 1,400 to 1,600 miles from home in both directions and been as far north as Windsor, Canada, and down to the tip of Florida with one language, English. Of course, some folks don't call what I speak English. They call it bad Texan and everything else. But with one language, whatever you want to call it, I've been able to range, and some of these brethren have here, hundreds of miles away from home. But in the world of the New Testament, some of those countries over there weren't much larger than some of our counties. And you wouldn't have to travel a very great distance till you were encountering Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people of all kinds of dialects. In the first century of the church, the Lord gave those men of God the power to preach the gospel and teach the word of God in languages that they'd never studied. I find the Apostle Paul on one occasion saying that he had a desire to go to Spain. I do not find him taking a course in Spanish. If I had a desire to preach in Spain or Mexico or some country, spoke that language, I'd have to study Spanish. And if you'll pardon me for being so plain and ugly, I have drawn a little amusement and recreation over the years at looking at magazines that show the college curriculum of such schools as Oral Roberts U and a few others I could mention. Here's their college curriculum, and here's the courses that they teach in those schools. And here are universities that belong to religious denominations that claim to have the power to speak in tongues. And yet in their schools, they train their missionaries in foreign languages. Now, if you think about that about 5 seconds, that's a bit of a contradiction. Claiming to have the same powers that the apostles had in the long ago, the power over tongues and languages, and yet today have to train folks. There was one of our preachers in Texas a number of years ago. A man came up to him and said, I'm called to preach. I'm ready to preach. He said, well, what are you going to preach? He was wanting to preach. You ever have any people like that in Tennessee? He came up to him and said, I'm called to preach. I want to preach. He said, well, before you start trying to preach, you better know what you're going to preach. He says, have you studied the Bible? Have you prayed over this? What are you going to preach to people when you get there? He said, when I get there, said, the Lord will give it to me. He said, well, fine. I want you to go across town. Said, you'll find a baseball diamond right across town. Said, it's a holiday, and said, I want you to go over there, and said, you'll find several hundred people over there today, and I want you to go over and preach to them right now. He said, well, you know I can't do that. Said, those people on that side of town are Mexicans. They all speak Spanish. Said, I cannot talk their language. He said, if the Lord's going to give it to you, the Lord's going to funnel it in, the Lord can funnel it in Spanish just as well as he can English. And if you have any of these funnel preachers in Tennessee or elsewhere, Alabama, wherever you're from, you tell them that I said. You tell them that I said that if God just pours it in and there's no studying and there's no meditating, God can pour it in Polak, he can pour it in German, and I've got some Mexicans in Texas I'd like for them to come down and preach salvation by grace to. They'd be able to do it if God's in it. God could give it to you in one language as well as the next. Those tongues that are discussed in the New Testament is never a description of somebody going out of their head. It is a description of somebody being able to speak to people in a language they've never formally studied. And may I pose a situation to you tonight? Suppose that in this gathering tonight, as it was in the early days of the church, you had people in this locality who spoke about a half a dozen languages. And let us suppose that we have a couple of dozen Germans here and a couple of dozen Italians, and you have a couple of dozen people that speak French. I would be helpless to try to preach to those folks. I know a few words in all of those languages, but are not enough to preach the Bible. A few words. Now, unless there was somebody here tonight that could interpret what I'm saying in the language of those folks, the Bible says I'm to keep silent. Because there would be nothing but confusion. And in that same chapter, you're going to find God's not the author of confusion. There's a preacher friend of mine and several people in this congregation here know him. They went to a school for the deaf and mute one time. People used to call them deaf and dumb. That's not proper anymore, but deaf and mute. And while he would speak, there was an interpreter stood right there and interpreted it to those people in the sign language of the deaf and mute. That's preaching the gospel through an interpreter. Now then, notice. This church had a problem with tongues. Seems like everybody in that church wanted that gift of languages. And if you didn't have that gift, you were sort of a second-class church member. The Apostle Paul says, are all apostles? No, they're not. Do all speak with tongues? No, they don't. He said, do all interpret? No. He said, do all prophesy? And I'm going to stop right here. Many of God's people, when they read that word prophet or prophesy in the Bible, they put one meaning on it. In their minds, a prophet is somebody that's predicting or forecasting the future. That will not fit the Scriptures. There's a woman you find in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot find in that lesson where the Lord ever told her one thing about her future. He never said anything about what will happen to her tomorrow or the next day, but the Lord showed that woman he had total insight into her past. He knew all about her past. And she said to him in John 4:19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. That word prophet or prophesy in the Bible, it means to speak the truth in the Spirit of God, whether it pertains, it's a person that has understanding of the past in some instances, some person that may have understanding of the present in some instances, and in some instances it might apply to information about the future. One of those gifts that the Lord put in the early day of the church was the gift of the prophet. Not, as most folks think of a prophet. And I see eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. You ready for me to prove that? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 8 through 11. It says, Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. And these gifts were put in the church, notice. And he gave some apostles in the church. And some prophets, that was in the church. And some evangelists, that was in the church. And some pastors and teachers. And that's not two people. That "and" there is describing one man. That's a pastor and a teacher. And may I say this to you tonight? In the 37 and a half years I've been among the old Baptists, nearly 38 years, I've heard a statement that years ago it used to be like rubbing sandpaper across the end of my big nose, but I'm so filled with charity and the milk of human kindness in my latter years, and now I'm a granddaddy and learned to be more tolerant of folks. I don't let it bother me much anymore, but it used to really bother me. Folks would come to me and they'd say, Elder so-and-so's a good preacher, but he's no teacher, and so-and-so's a teacher, but no preacher. That will never fit the Word of God. A man who never taught you anything never preached to you. And I'll nail that down by half a dozen scriptures if you want me to bore you with them. A man who never taught you anything never preached to you. You say, well, I get real lifted up here and so-and-so preach. I get lifted up when they play Dixie. My ancestors rode in Southern Cavalry under Nathan Bedford Forrest. There's a lot of things lift me up that don't have one thing to do with the Spirit of God. Now listen. That "and" there is not describing one man who's a pastor, another man who's a teacher. That's a conjunction, Greek word kea, meaning even. Now let's look at some of those gifts the Lord placed in the church. Once upon a time, and we're talking about in that early day, he's asked a question here. He's writing this to a church. He's not writing this to Old Testament Jews under the law. He's asking this church, are all apostles? No. Or do all speak with tongues? No. Does everybody interpret? No. He says, are all prophets? Do all prophesy? No, they don't. And again, I'm not talking about Gene Dixons and Edgar Cayces. I'm not talking about that type of thing. I'm talking about a gift the Lord put in the church before the New Testament was completed. But I'm going to prove to you later, God being my helper, that we don't have any such folks today. Because later in that chapter, he said, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. And that does not mean that any prophecy God ever made will fail in the sense that it will not come to pass, because God cannot lie. Now then, take your Bible and go back to the 20th chapter of Acts. And you'll find when the Lord called the Apostle Paul to preach, well, you have to go back to Acts 9 for that one, but it won't hurt you to go back that far. It won't bother you either. You go to Acts chapter 9 when the Apostle Paul was struck down on Damascus Road. He's not only regenerated by the grace of God, but the Lord called him to preach. And it's very clear if you'll read the ninth chapter of Acts, that the Lord has called this man to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I do not have to prove to Bible readers that when the apostle Paul was called, it's clear that he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But let's notice what happened. And this will just blow fatalism completely off the map. God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But the apostle Paul had a burning desire to preach the truth to his own people, Israel. And all you've got to do to have some insight into how his heart burned for his own people, Israel, is read Romans chapter 9, the first two verses. He said, I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen. That's how he yearned for his own people. Well, here's a verse that puts it even better. Let's go to Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That word means delivered, that they might be delivered from legalism and see one great fact, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, notice this. The Lord called him to preach and told him when he called him that I have appointed you for a light to the Gentiles. He called him to preach to the Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul is determined that he's going to carry the gospel to his own people, Israel. And there comes a time when you start in Acts chapter 20, and I don't know how fatalists could do anything with this. This preacher, the Apostle Paul, has fully made up his mind he's going to Pentecost to the big annual meeting. That's what it was. Somebody says, well, you're the annual. Well, that's all right. The truth's still the truth. Here's a preacher that was bent on going to the big annual meeting. That's what Pentecost was. It was the big Jewish annual meeting. And he was bent on going to the big annual meeting. He had to get to the annual meeting or bust. And the Lord had another work for him to do. And the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus. And the Bible will tell you there was a prophet in that church at Ephesus named Agabus. This man Agabus had prophesied of a dearth that came to pass during the days of Claudius Caesar. This man Agabus, and the Bible tells you he was full of the Spirit. This prophet, I want you to get this, this prophet in the church, filled with the Spirit, comes to the Apostle Paul, and a group from that church does. These people are filled with the Spirit. You remember that where he takes the Apostle Paul's girdle? You remember that binding? The binding with the girdle? And he says, the Jews will bind the man that goes to Jerusalem just like I'm binding you with this girdle. Said, you're going to get bound if you go to Jerusalem. And those people that are warning the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem, the book says they're in the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, like most of us, goes on his own way. He goes to the annual meeting. He gets down there and he gets arrested and appeals his case to Caesar. And since he appealed his case to Caesar, he winds up on a boat headed toward Rome. And you know what he'll do when he'll get to Rome? He'll preach to Gentiles. And he'll write letters to Gentile churches. Nearly everyone, I didn't say everyone, but nearly every one of those New Testament epistles were written from a jail in the Gentile capital of the world. Now I want you to see the picture we have here. You have a preacher that went his own way. He went to Jerusalem. And he got arrested down there, and now he's headed in a different direction. He's headed to Rome to labor among the Gentiles to do the thing, the very thing God called him to do to begin with, and Caesar's paying for the boat ride. But I want you to notice, that man that warned him not to do that was a prophet. Now you will come to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And here you have where the Spirit of God said to certain prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch to separate unto me Paul and Barnabas. Who did he say that to? He said it to the prophets and teachers in that church. Now then, in the early days of the church, when the Apostle Paul had to leave those people, he couldn't leave those people with New Testaments, with complete Bibles like you folks have. They were writing the Bible in that day. But the Lord had some special gifts in the church. Had some special gifts in the church in that day and age that we're going to find came to an end. They could handle the language barrier in a way we cannot today. We're limited. Everybody in this congregation, as far as I know, is limited by the... I don't know if any of you, some of you preachers here may know five or six languages. I certainly don't. I've spent most of my life trying to learn to speak English, and it's obvious I haven't learned that yet. But now notice, God gave them the gift that would solve the language problem. He gives them special men with abilities in governments and helps that would solve the problem that they'd have when they didn't have a New Testament, didn't have a rule book. Well, notice these different types of gifts in the church. He begins to ask the question. He said, are all apostles? No. All prophets? Do all prophesy? No. Do all speak with tongues? No, they don't. This church is wrangling over gifts. But notice how he closes chapter 12 out. He tells those people to covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show you unto you a more excellent way. And it's that more excellent way I'd like to talk to you about the rest of the time I'm up here. He said, now, he does not say that we're to covet these gifts in the sense that I want to take Brother John's gift away from him, or Brother Harold's, or some brother back here, or some of you brethren that can sing so well, or some of you brethren can preach, that I'm not supposed to covet your gift in that I want to take it away, but I'm to covet the spirit you have, and I'm to honor that gift and to honor the Lord that gave it. But he says there's a more excellent way. And I'd like to spend the rest of my time tonight, if it's God's will, talking to you tonight about a more excellent way in the church today than having an outstanding gift. You might say, well, I don't have the gift to preach. Why should I attend every time the church doors are open? I don't have the gift to lead singing. I don't have this gift. I don't have that gift. He says, I want to show you a more excellent way. A way that is more excellent than having one of these special gifts. The more excellent way. And this more excellent way is within the reach of everybody I'm trying to preach to tonight. This more excellent way. Now remember, and I've said this several times, I want to say it one more. This was written to rebuke a church that was wrangling over gifts. But he says, I want to show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13 opens this way. And remember, this is written to a church wrangling over tongues. He said, though I speak with the tongues, or spoke with the tongues of men and of angels, though I not only have the power over the languages of men, but I can speak the languages of angels, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels. That's mighty strong, isn't it? But watch this. And he said, and though I understood all mysteries. And I want you to compare that to us today. Notice the picture he's drawing. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity. And he introduces that more excellent way. That most excellent way is charity. But again, I told you last night, and I ought to tell you one more time tonight. The best dictionary I've ever found on the Bible is the Bible itself. I want to use the Bible tonight to define what charity is. That word's been tortured and abused today. There's very few people in the streets of America can tell you what charity is. You may find a definition out in the street, or you may find a definition in your dictionary that will not fit this book. The best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. The Apostle Paul says, I show you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? He said, though I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as. And notice this comparison. He said, I'm become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. He said, I'm become like a musical instrument. It would be very hard to convince me that the Apostle Paul wanted sounding brass and tinkling cymbals in the church when he used those very things to illustrate one of the ugliest pictures in the New Testament. Is there a person here tonight so foolish that would say that a child of God without any charity is a pretty picture, that's a thing to be desired, that's a goal to be attained to? Everybody knows that a child of God with no charity is an ugly picture, and notice the comparison he makes. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. He said, I'm like your musical instruments. I'm like your horns and flutes and such as this. Notice how much, and might as well just stop right here. I regret that most all the modern versions that I've read since 1952, most all modern versions have taken the liberty to substitute for the word charity the word love. In fact, every revised version, reverse vision I've seen that's come out since 1952, they've taken the liberty that wherever he will use charity all through this chapter, they've taken the liberty to insert love. Well, that's not going to work. Because that word love can be a very vague term. the Greeks had several words to express it. The Apostle Paul is writing this epistle in the Greek language. And I don't say this tonight to be considered smart, and you don't have to be smart to know what I'm fixing to tell you. You folks here tonight that have got a Strong's Concordance or got a Young's, you can go home tonight and check me out in 10 minutes or less. You'll probably do it in five. And if you don't have any of that, you can go to the Pigeon Forge Public Library, Sevierville Public Library in the morning, check me out in 5 minutes. I mean, this doesn't take brains. All it takes is a little time spent. That word love, as the saying goes, will not fit the bill. That term's rather vague in America in 1989. That word love is slung around. It means every kind of a thing. People say, I love chocolate pie, I love your new car, I love this, I love that. You can hear that word on TV 50 times a day. If the Apostle Paul had wanted to describe the Hollywood, Hellivision type of love that comes over CBC or ABC or NBC and HBO, hell blown out. If he wanted to describe that type of love, he had a perfect Greek word to describe it. That Greek word is eros, from which we get words like erotic, arousal, stirring up of the flesh. This mess that they show on TV, it's supposed to be love. I've got another word for it. I call it lust. I told folks lately, I see people on TV, I used to think, you know, I knew something about kissing. I see people on TV, I'm ashamed of myself. These people look like they're trying to swallow each other's heads at once. Now listen. If the Apostle Paul was trying to describe to you the type of love that our world refers to today, the type of love that you read about in magazines, that's portrayed on the soap operas. If he had been wanting to describe that type of love, he had a perfect Greek word to describe it, the little word eros, arousal. You know, the attraction of the passions. Now, if the Apostle Paul had been wanting to just describe you a friendship love, you know, just love among friends. You know, people say, I love my mechanic. I love my brethren who belong to the lions, the owls, the bats, and the buzzards. You know, just friendship love. He had a perfect Greek word to describe friendship love. That word's phileo. Philadelphia, remember that? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Named Philip, lover of horses. Philanthropist. How about philosophy? Philo, Sophie. Philo, phileo, lover, sophos, wisdom, lover of wisdom. If the Apostle Paul had just wanted to put the word love to describe friendship love. Maybe the love you just have for everyday folks. You know, just in a loose sense. He had a word for that one, phileo. If he had wanted to describe the animal passions like you see on TV, Hollywood, television, all that mess, he had a word for that one, eros. He didn't use that one. When he deals here with charity, he's dealing with something else. This church here, I said several times already tonight, was in a battle over gifts. You know, they were divided between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. they were in a controversy because some people had the power over tongues and languages and others didn't. Some were apostles. Some could interpret. Some could do this and some could do that, but all couldn't do it. But now the Apostle Paul is showing them a more excellent way. And that excellent way is going to be charity. And I love the cross reference that's in my old English Bible that I've carried in my pocket for years. That old English Bible I have will give you a cross-reference sometime, and I love the definition they give me on charity the first time it appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They run you to Matthew chapter 25 to give you a definition of what charity is. And you remember in Matthew chapter 25 in the lesson of the sheep and the goats, the Lord says to those sheep, for inasmuch as you... Remember, I don't think I have to back up and describe this to Bible readers, but you remember the Lord begins to tell those sheep what they've done. I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. And they said, Lord, when did we do any of this? And the Lord said, For inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of me, these my brethren, you did it unto me. Notice what he says to the goats. For inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it not unto me. My old English Bible uses those verses in Matthew 25 to illustrate to you what that word charity means. I am safe tonight when I tell you that that word charity describes a love that's put in action. It's not just a friendship love. It's not just an animal love like Hollywood describes, which is just a way of covering up lust. It is talking about a real God-given love that is put into action. It's an active love. Notice how he describes it. And I want you to do a little thinking to me tonight, and by comparison, if we had a man among the Primitive Baptists today in 1989 that had a gift like he describes, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and sometimes folks are greatly impressed if they've got a pastor who knows a little Hebrew and Greek and Latin and such as that. Sometimes that impresses folks. Suppose you had a pastor that knew all the languages of men and also knew the languages of angels. Next. He said, though I understood all mysteries, suppose we had a gift among the Primitive Baptists that could clearly and biblically explain to us all the mysteries of the book of Revelation, all the mysteries of Daniel, all the mysteries of the parables. And lots of times, I don't like to see our people quarrel over parables. You know why? Because I've come to suspect none of us know as much about them as we used to think that we did. Because I read in the Bible where the Lord said in the 13th chapter of Matthew that I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. If you want to hear my preaching on the parables, you're too late. I've done most of my preaching on the parables by the time I was 18. Because back when I was a youngster, I read some writings of an old elder who had them all figured out. And I thought I had them all figured out. But the more I study them, the more convinced I am, there's a lot of things I don't have figured out. I'm scared of the parables. You know why? Because when the Lord told me that in those parables are uttered things kept secret from the foundation of the world, suppose we had somebody among us that could clearly and to our satisfaction explain all the mysteries of Daniel and Ezekiel, and all the parables, and every question in Revelation. Now we have somebody among us that understands all these mysteries, and has all knowledge. There's not a question you could ask that person that he couldn't answer. And in addition, had all faith so that he could remove mountains. Wouldn't we make a god out of that man? Wouldn't we beat a path to his door? Frankly, I wouldn't want to be that man. I wouldn't want to be him. I mean, think about somebody like that. The phone would ring all the time, have people at their door all the time, be pulled into everything. I wouldn't want to be that person. Now, we would rate somebody like that as a god and as an authority. We'd rate them as something. But the Apostle Paul says there can be one element missing in that man and says he's nothing. He said, if I understood all mysteries and had all knowledge and all faith so I could remove mountains. You think about how we'd puff somebody up like that? Be somebody, wouldn't it? Now, man, it'd really be somebody. But he says, and have not charity. He says, I am nothing. You hear me? I'm nothing. I don't say this tonight, and I don't say this in sarcasm. I say this from a grieving heart. In the last 15 years, I have been close to, been exposed to, lots of fine young men across this country who are not with us now. They've flown the coop one way or the other. They have destroyed, some of them have destroyed themselves morally, some destroyed themselves doctrinally, and others just quit. And I've watched God's people get carried away with some of these young men because they had brilliant minds, they had a high IQ, they could grasp knowledge of the Scripture, they were very eloquent. And I've watched God's people just really get carried away by them. And it would surprise you tonight if I went down the list. A lot of you folks here don't even know. They're in states far removed from here. Some of them maybe you do, some of them, a lot of them you don't know. I mean, I could draw up a long list of them that are not with us now. And as I've had time to think back on it, there was something lacking in the lives of every one of these brethren. Something lacking. You know what it was? As I look back on it, you know, hindsight's better than foresight. As I look back, these brethren with these intelligent, brilliant minds and great eloquence, every last one of them had no real charity or love for the flock of God. I was closely associated with a lot of them. And when folks come to me now, and they tell me, we have a young brother, a brother maybe not so young in our country, has a brilliant mind, he's got outstanding gift, and all these exclamatory words, I just watch him all more carefully. When you start telling me about somebody in your country's real brilliant, and has learned this old Baptist doctrine overnight, you're just making me all the more leery. Because there's something else I have learned the hard way to look for in people. Is this brother you're talking about willing to suffer for the cause? Is he willing to suffer for the cause? Does he love people? Is the young man you're talking about, man, maybe not so young, is he self-willed? Is he a self-promoter? Is he willing to sacrifice for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Apostle Paul says you can have all those brilliant, fantastic abilities and have not charity. He says, be a nothing. Be a nothing. Did you notice that? We'd rate somebody like that a something, but he says, you can have all that and be a nothing. Now then, let's notice his definition of charity. In this world today, if some of you folks went to the newspaper in the morning and made an announcement that I'm going to give all my property away, I'm going to give away my tools, my kitchen utensils, my Tupperware, I'm going to give away everything I've got except one change of clothes and just give away everything I own to feed the poor of this community. Well, the Knoxville paper, the Sevier paper, they'd probably take your picture and they'd say, you know, John Jones out here, Bill Smith, whoever you are, said that person is making a great gift to charity because they're giving their goods to feed the poor. That's what we'd label charity today. That is not what he's talking about. Because he goes stronger than that. See, he says, I could bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now let's go a little stronger than that. Let's suppose you put an announcement in the paper that you were going to give your eyes to the eye bank so some poor person could be able to see. Not only that, give your heart to the heart bank. And my daughter sometimes says, Daddy, you get too gross. I don't get too gross with this. But they've got a bank today for just about every part of the human body. I learned when I was preaching in Blue Ridge Mountains a while back, today they've even got a bone marrow bank. I didn't know that. Well, okay, suppose you're going to give your heart to the heart bank, your eyes to the eye bank, your blood to the blood bank, and whatever else you can give away, and your marrow to the bone marrow bank. You're just going to give away your body to charity. And what's left, give it to medical science to be studied. Somebody would say that's the most charitable person that's ever walked this earth. But the Apostle Paul says you could give all your, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and give my body to the be burned. Now watch out. He didn't say it profiteth them nothing. Said it profits me nothing. There's a brother came to me one time several years ago, and I think he's kind of putting on an act of voluntary humility. This is a long time ago. And he came up and told me one time, said, well, while you was preaching, I made up my mind to give you $20, but he said, you know, I couldn't give 20 in a good spirit. He said, I can give you 10 out of a cheerful heart. He said, if I was to give you 20 in a bad attitude, he said, wouldn't do you any good anyhow. Now, just a minute, brother. I mean, if you hate me and you can't stand one thing I'm preaching and you wish I'd sit down, if you'll come up here and put a 20 down, it'll do me all the good in the world. I mean, people out here in the streets that just hate me and everything I preach, they're welcome to come in here tonight and give something to the deacons. It'll do me good. He didn't say if you give something in the wrong spirit, it will not profit the person that receives it. They'll get just as much good out of it as ever. He said it profiteth me nothing. Profiteth me nothing. He didn't say it didn't profit them anything. Any fool would know it profit them. But he says it'll profit me nothing. That charity as he defines it here, and I don't have to turn to a dictionary, it's obvious to anybody that's got enough sense to read, he is not talking about benevolence, as it's described in our world today, given to the community chest, the Red Cross. Now, I'm not downing those charitable organizations. That's not my purpose. But you see, you could give your goods to feed the poor, give your body to be burned, and this world today would rate you a great charitable person. The Apostle Paul says that's not what I'm talking about. The charity he talks about, and notice how he begins to describe it. And it's obvious he's talking about a special kind of love. He's talking about a kind of love that this world knows very little about and many of us sometimes know very little about. Notice how he begins to describe it. He says, charity suffereth long. Do you recognize that most of us are not long-suffering enough? When you go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and you read those nine fruit of the Spirit, he says, and the fruit of the Spirit are these, they're love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I don't like to read that word in the Bible. He says here, charity suffereth long. And sometimes a lot of us are willing to fight at the drop of a hat, aren't we? I tell people all over the country, I'm a peace-loving Baptist, and I'll declare non-fellowship for anybody who even insinuates I'm not. That's the way most of us are, aren't we? That's the way most folks are. I'm a peace-loving man, and I'll punch anybody in the nose who even insinuates that I'm not. That's the attitude a lot of people have. This says, charity suffereth long. And I'm not long-suffering enough. No amens, please. Pray for me. I'm not long-suffering enough, and I doubt that you are. It says, charity suffereth long. A preacher who is long-suffering will not resign a church just because they don't give him his expense money. He will not resign a church just because there's not enough people joining it to blow his ego up. Or just because, you know, little things begin to go against him, and he says he suffers long by the same degree of comparison. A church member who's long-suffering will not go home and hang your harps in the willows and puff up like a toad and say, I'm never going back because that preacher offended my granddaughter who's living with her third husband. He offended my grandson who's, you know, belongs to this, that, or the other. Charity suffers long. It suffers long. And I've seen people over this country that would quit going to hear a preacher. Quit going to a church over the most trivial reasons. Just trivial reasons. That's not people filled with charity. This says charity suffereth long. A sister came up to a preacher friend of mine in this very state and told him, said, I didn't get a thing out of your preaching today. He said, knowing you, you probably didn't bring anything to get it with. Well, I'd be silly to go to the well to draw water and not take a bucket. And I've gotten up to preach to folks lots of times when they couldn't have got anything out of my preaching or the Apostle Paul's. They didn't bring anything to get it well. There's another sister came up to a preacher friend of mine years ago and said, there wasn't a spark of the Spirit in your preaching tonight. He said, you better be glad there wasn't a spark of the Spirit in it. He said, your church is so dead and dry that if one spark of the Spirit, it'd burn up like a torch. The Lord knows what He's doing. Some of these old Baptist churches are. They're so dead and dry, the Lord knows not to give a man a spark of the Spirit when he goes there. Every once in a while, I'll meet people and they'll say, well, the devil got into that church over there and tore it up. Devil got into it and tore it up. When I was a youngster, I learned a little poem about the devil. It says, that the devil is, there can be no doubt, but is he trying to get in or trying to get out? I repeat that to myself every day. There's a lot of these old Baptist churches, I don't really believe the devil got in them and tore them up. I think they got so bad, the devil decided he better get out of there, and he tore it up on the way out. And there's a lot of us have got so much devil in us to start with, the devil probably didn't get into us and make us do some of the things we did. Probably got so tired of us, he busted out and tore us up on the way out. I know it. It says, charity suffers long. Let's notice something else. Charity seeketh not her own. That's one of the marks of the 20th century in which I'm living. A self-willed, self-seeking people. You go in most any modern bookstore today, and there's probably more books on this topic than anything else. Self-esteem, how to build up a better self-image. There's a fellow named Robert Ringer, wrote a bestseller book a few years ago. The first one he wrote was Winning Through Intimidation. The second, though, bestseller, was Looking Out for Number One. That's the philosophy of this modern world. Yet right here I have a text. It says, charity seeketh not her own. When I have charity in my heart, I do not always seek that that's best for me. Sometimes I'll seek what's best for my wife or my children. When I have charity in my heart, I do not always seek that that's best for me. I'll seek that that's best for the people I've tried to pastor over 25 years. But I'll confess to you, every once in a while, I go to, as Ringer put it, looking out for number one. You go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, and the first thing on the list he names, men shall be lovers of their own selves. There was a time in this nation if a person's barn burned down or the home burned down, you didn't have to pay somebody several thousand dollars to put it back up. Your neighbors would come do it. There was a time in this country not too long ago that if you died, you didn't have to pay somebody $500 to dig a hole in the ground. That's what it cost in Dallas. And you didn't have to pay folks over here to do this or that. Your neighbors took care of that. If you think you're living in that day to day, as my daughter put it, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. The theme of this world today is every man for himself. Yet this book says, charity seeketh not her own. You know what that tells me? That tells me even in a church situation, the first thing that goes through my mind will not be what is best for old Sonny Boy and how can I protect old Sonny Boy's neck. You know what the first thing that goes through my mind will be? What's best for the cause? After all, what's right? What's right and what's best for the cause? He says, charity seeketh not her own. I'm not going to get all these. I want to throw in another one right fast. It says, charity believeth all things. I'd like for our Armenian friends to consider this. And I don't say that to be ugly. But if you don't believe you've got the limit to all things of the Bible and use a little common sense, try this one on for a while. He says, if you've got a heart full of charity, you're going to believe all things. You're going to have to put some limits on that one. Because surely he's not telling us that charity, if you've got charity, you'll believe heresy. When he says charity believeth all things, is he saying charity will believe heresy? Is he telling you charity will believe every lie that comes along? He's not telling you that. Because after telling you that charity hopeth all things, believeth all things, and beareth all things, he tells you charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. So those all things down there, like most all things in the Bible, got to have some limits on it. Do they not? He just got to tell me I'm not supposed to rejoice in iniquity. You know what I'm supposed to rejoice in? I'm supposed to rejoice in the truth. When he says there, charity believeth all things, I believe all things God's written in that book. I'll believe all things that are the truth, but that's got some limits on it. I get sometimes amused and sometimes aggravated and sometimes disturbed about folks that don't use common sense reading the Bible. Folks get tangled up on all men and all the world and all things. Take your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, and notice this one. The Apostle Paul says, give none offense to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men and all things. The Apostle Paul just said, I please all men and all things. Now, you're going to have to put some limits on that, folks. Because I find a lot of occasions when he didn't please everybody. I find one time when they had to lower him out of a window by a basket to save his life because he hadn't pleased the people and some people were out to kill him. And I also find Galatians chapter 1 where he says, if I sought to please men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. But right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, even as I please all men and all things. And it's obvious that he didn't please all men without exception. And it's obvious he didn't please everybody and all things without exception. In fact, he didn't please all the old Baptists in that day and all things. You say, what in the world is he writing about? He says, give none offense to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God. He says, even as I try to please all kinds of men, I try to please Jews with the truth, God's people among the Jews, and among the Gentiles, and in the church. Well, you've got to put some limits on those all things and all men wherever you find it. You've got to use a little sense and put it in the context. When he says charity believeth all things, that does not mean charity will enable you to believe heresy. It does not mean that charity will enable you to rejoice in iniquity and every lie and every scandal comes along. That's got some limits on it. Notice another thing, and I've got to get this fast. He said charity is not puffed up. Have you ever been puffed up? This church he is writing that to was puffed up. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I said when I first got up here tonight, and I'm still saying, that this was written as a rebuke to them. He says people who have the love of God in their hearts and have it right are not a puffed up people. But this church he's writing to, he'd already accused them of being puffed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He wrote that church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He said, it is reported commonly. That means it's a public offense. This is not a private matter. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, such as not even named among the Gentiles. Now, they had a case of fornication like even Gentiles didn't practice. There was a man belonging to that church that had his father's wife. And I don't intend to get in a quibble or a quarrel or split hairs over this, but your father's wife is not always your mother.
Now, we want to jump in there and assume it was his mother, which that would be bad. I mean, that'd be bad. But at any rate, it's bad enough that the Bible calls it fornication. Your world today can call it an alternate lifestyle, call it whatever they want to. This book calls fornication. He says it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, such as not even named among the Gentiles. And notice what he told that church. He said, you've not mourned. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us, even in the closing months of 1989, when the world has lowered her standards, well, Lord of nothing, they've dropped them. And I don't say this to be sarcastic, but I pick up a feeling wherever I go among old Baptists. Just pick it up here and there. And sometimes it's stated plainly, and sometimes it's stated in mystical veil language. But I think I've got still enough gray matter left to figure out what folks are trying to tell me. I pick up a feeling even among our people that if we'd lower the standards that we've had over the years, we'd have a revival. In fact, some have told me that. That's right. There's a revival waiting if we just lower some of the standards. I've had those very words said to me. But notice the standard he gave this church. The Apostle Paul said, this is wrong. He said, this church ought to mourn over it. He didn't say sweep it under the rug. He didn't say counsel it away. He didn't say do this or that. He said, you're to mourn over it. And he went farther than that. He told them when they came together to put that case out. If you're getting quiet here tonight, I hope you're still glad you came. Now listen. You know what he told that church that had that case in it? He said, you're puffed up. They're puffed up. And I know some old Baptist churches I could name tonight that are so puffed up over stuff like this that when I get among them and preach stuff like this, they don't take it like you do. Now, they don't say anything to me. Because I'm too mean, nasty, and arrogant, they don't say anything to me. But I get reports of what they say when they go out the door. But anyway, it doesn't bother me. I sleep well every night and enjoy my breakfast. But now notice, he says a church ought to mourn stuff like that instead of being puffed up. And he told him to put that case out. That's where I've stood ever since I joined the church. It's where I stand tonight. My stand on it's no secret. Now listen, he'd done accuse that church of being puffed up. They weren't just puffed up on that. Let me grab one other count. In the 8th chapter of that same epistle, verse 1, see, this church was in a wrangle over knowledge. Notice what he said. He said, knowledge puffeth up. It does. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies. And this world in which I'm living is dead dog drunk on knowledge. Most every Primitive Baptist in this congregation, myself included, we have done without, done this, done that, tried to make some provision so your children go to college or trade school so they could make a living easier than you made one. And I'm not against knowledge. I try to learn something every day I live. I'm not against knowledge. But this world in which I'm living has made a god out of it. But it still stands true tonight that all education ever did, it expanded the natural mind. All the education in this world will never bring an unregenerate person in contact with the world of spiritual things. Education expands the natural mind, but it will never bring you into that realm of spiritual things until God strikes you down by His grace. This formula was true 2,000 years ago, and you can write it on the blackboard tonight. You can go out here and carve it in the rocks. Education without regeneration still adds up to damnation. That's still true. Well, this church here, they were puffed up because they felt like they had some knowledge. Why, in the next verse he says, if any man thinketh he knoweth anything, should he not know anything as he ought to know? Knowledge puffs up. But he says, charity edifies. Knowledge will puff old Baptist up today. Knowledge will puff you up. Knowledge will puff me up. Charity never will. He says, charity edifies. It builds up. Knowledge puffs up. Now then, as we close that chapter out, I wish I had a lot of time on this one, but time's passed faster than I wanted to. As he closes that chapter out, he says, and now abideth. And I'm glad he put that now in there because that relates to us in the closing months of 1989. He said, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity.
When you begin to think about hope and what a beautiful subject that is, and faith, what a fantastic subject that is, well, how wonderful faith is, and we love to think about it and preach about it. How in this world could charity be any greater than faith and hope? For first, I don't know how many years I tried to preach, I looked at it this way, and this part's still true. This part is still true. Thank the Lord, this is still true. And we've all thought about it this way, that there will come a time when we won't need faith anymore. I preached it that way ever since I've been preaching, and it's still true. Thank God it is. There will come a time when we won't need faith anymore. There's many, many times these brethren and myself and others, we've taken off to drive somewhere, take a plane somewhere, and you've got faith that you'll get there and the Lord will get you back home in one piece. But when you get back home, you don't need that anymore. And we all know about what it is to have a hope that we'll reach some goal or some place. But it'd be silly for folks in heaven and glorified bodies to say, I've got a hope that I'll live in heaven when you're there. All of us can see that one of these days faith will complete her work and hope its work. And charity or love in action will go on in eternity forever. We can all see that after these things have done their work, that charity will go on after them. But again, I saw something in that a few years ago, and maybe you saw it long, long ago. Charity is greater than faith and hope, not only because it's after, and as the songwriter put it, that it will live on in all eternity, but it's also greater in that it was before. Before any of God's people on this earth were ever born, before we were ever here, yea, even before this world was ever formed, before any of God's people on this earth ever had faith, before any of them ever had hope, before Genesis 1:1, the God of all glory loved his people and pitied their condition. And out of an act of charity, a love that was put in an action, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein is love. You know what the Bible definition of love? Herein is love. Here it is. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Charity is greater than faith and hope, not only because it'll be around when they've done their work, but it was before them. It was before faith and hope, and it'll be around when faith and hope have completed their work. I've got to grab one more. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul uses two words I like to think about. And some of you preachers grab a hold of this sometime, and Lord leads you into it. There's a real sermon in this. I've never tried to preach it. But he uses two words in there I love to think about. One of those words is now, and the other is then. Sometimes I get to thinking about all the verses in the Bible describe how things are now, and verses that describe how they'll be then. That's a big subject. He says, and I'll close with this one. He says, for now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now just a minute, it's easy to read that wrong. The Apostle Paul did not say we look through a glass and see darkness. He didn't say that. He said, for we see through a glass darkly. It's not darkness on the other side. That word darkness, if you'll look in the center column of most of your reference Bibles, will say, for we see through a glass darkly, meaning in a riddle. There are a lot of things in that book tonight. There are a lot of the promises of God that with our old flesh and our human reasoning and man's carnal nature and our pride and our so-called human logic, sometimes it gets looking like a riddle to us. Will these bodies really come out of the grave? You know, we start asking ourselves all kinds of silly questions. You know, what if? You know, shall we know each other there and all that? And after a while, just make a riddle out of things that God has made beautiful. He said, we see through a glass darkly. There's not darkness on the other side of that glass. Your problem is with that glass. Because back in the day when the Apostle Paul wrote this, and for many hundreds of years later, glass was of an inferior quality to what it is today. Folks can make glass today that is so transparent. I've nearly walked in it. Have you ever done that? You ever been somewhere and just nearly try to walk through a glass door or something like that? You ever done that? Some of this glass today, when it's clean, you know, like that, I mean, you can run into, bump into a window, go, it's transparent. We see right through it. But back in the early day, in the day when the Apostle Paul wrote this, glass wasn't of that fine a quality. Most glass had waves in it. It had imperfections. It had waves. Now, sometimes a glass in the Bible is a mirror, but here he's talking about a glass you see through. Glass in that day had would have waves and distortions in it. And there might be the most beautiful picture, a beautiful scene, excuse me, might be the most beautiful scene on the other side of that glass. But you could look through that distorted glass with waves and imperfections in it, and it wouldn't be clear. Your problem is with that glass. This old flesh of mine, this old nature I have, is a glass. It's a veil. There's a lot of things are a veil to us. Our problem is with the glass. It's not darkness on the other side. It's a beautiful picture. And we try to look at it in this world. But I thank God one day the glass, the veil will be lifted. And then we can see face to face. I thank you for your real good and godly pleasant attention. May the Lord bless you.